Okay, I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the wonderful truths of scripture, and that we would learn from them, that we would apply your word in our lives. And I pray that it would be a process of us growing in faith as we study your word through Christ our Lord. Amen. So chapter 9, which is to do with Paul's conversion, then the persecution has arisen in Jerusalem. And of course, Saul, who later became known as Paul, was front and center in the persecution. He was what you would call a zealous Pharisee. And so it said, chapter 9, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So his zealousness for Judaism made him an opponent of the Christian message, or what was then known as the way. It only became known as, people only became known as Christians further on down the track. I think it was in Antioch. But in this time, they were called the way. And Saul was so anti-Christian that he was going to Damascus to bring back captive any Christians he could find to Jerusalem so that they could be incarcerated at least, and maybe even killed, like Stephen had been killed, even though the Jews had no authority to kill anybody, because at that time the Romans had taken all of the business of capital punishment away from the Jews. But as you can see, it didn't stop them from killing Stephen. And Damascus is quite a distance from Jerusalem. It's I was trying to work it out on the map today, but it's in excess of 100 miles. So that was a long way to go to find Christians to bring them back, to have them condemned. So he was obviously extremely zealous, and one would imagine that he had a fairly decent company of probably armed people with him who were going to arrest these Christians. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Okay, so Paul, or Saul, was persecuting the Christians, but Jesus here identifies himself with the persecuted church. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So in other words, when Christians are persecuted, they are actually, they're the body of Christ, and therefore Christ himself feels their suffering and is present in their suffering. So he basically says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, I know that some of the Bibles, nearly inspired version, etc., don't have that verse in there. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. But I believe it certainly is part of the scripture. And just to verify that, if you went to Paul's own testimony before Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 14, you would see that he actually says that in his own commentary, that this is what the Lord said to him: "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What does that mean? Well, I personally believe that Paul, Saul, was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Even though he was involved in persecuting the Christians, I believe that at that stage, the Holy Spirit was prompting him with what we call goads here. You know, a goad is actually a sharp pointed sort of a stick that is used to direct animals. And so you would problem in the side to move them to the left or the right or whatever the case would be. So that's what a goad is. So to me, it seems that Saul was being goaded by the Holy Spirit in the direction of turning to Christ, even though obviously at this stage he hadn't. And I believe that this is what is meant when the Lord says it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It makes me wonder if why they left that verse out in some of the translations. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. In actual fact, Paul was thrown to the ground as a result of the appearance of Christ, and so were the rest of his company, because when Paul recounts it in Acts chapter 26, he said they were all thrown to the ground. So this would remind you of the time when they came to take Jesus in the garden, and they said, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he," and they all fell to the ground. So it's a similar sort of an occurrence whereby they all fall to the ground. And obviously it's temporary, because seemingly here they're standing. The men who journeyed with them stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They didn't see any person. But actually, it seems that Paul or Saul did see Jesus. That's his own testimony. And we will see here in a minute, actually, that Barnabas, in introducing him to the apostles, says that he had seen the Lord. So Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Now, Ananias was just an ordinary believer who lived in Damascus, probably more than likely a Jew who had got converted to Christ, but somebody of no reputation, if you like, of no worldly reputation, unknown to the rest of the church, but known to the Lord. And he knew the Lord, and he also knew the Lord's calling when the Lord spoke to him and said, "I want you to go to Saul." He was obedient, even though he knew that Saul was there to persecute the Christians. He said he was in the house of one called Judas, and that he was praying, and that in a vision he had seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So this is what the Lord says to Ananias. And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So again, he was aware of the fact that Saul was in opposition to the Christian church and was there to take people captive. And that makes me believe that Saul came with a group of people to do this, because if he was going to even arrest a half a dozen people, he would obviously need probably a half a dozen people with him, and probably had the idea of arresting far more. So he had authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. That's call on the name of the Lord. But the Lord said to him, "Go." And when he said go, like, it wouldn't have been not the way that it appears here. It would be just go, do what I tell you. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here, obviously, the Lord's purpose for Saul is the furtherance of the gospel, that Saul will be used to bring the message of the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel, and to some degree before us, because Paul, as he became known, was perhaps one of the most prolific, and was the most prolific writer in New Testament theology, and wrote more epistles than anybody else. And so there is to a great degree, we owe a debt of gratitude to Saul's salvation, because even to the present day, we are benefiting from how the Holy Spirit used Paul in his writings. And he said, I will show how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I guess you know, if you've studied the book of Acts, that Paul suffered severely for his Christian testimony, and according to tradition, was killed for his faith. But we don't have that in scripture, but that's general tradition. So Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Now, by calling him Brother Saul, he is recognizing that Saul has been converted. Saul had already obviously seen the Lord and was praying and fasting. And so it was evident to Ananias from what the Lord had said that Saul had now been converted. And so he calls him Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So here you have, like, there are many people in Christendom and in its different aspects that would basically teach you that the apostles were the ones that had the ministry of bringing and laying hands on people for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But here's an unknown man in Damascus called Ananias, who was given exactly the same ability by the Spirit of God to lay hands on Saul, who became Paul, who became one of the most prolific apostles at the time. And so the business of praying for somebody who comes to faith in Christ for the Spirit of God to be imparted to them is not just a ministry that is for apostles. It is for believers. So in other words, it's not something that's confined to clergy. In reality, as far as the scripture is concerned, there's no distinction between one Christian and another. So if you've truly been saved and born again by the Spirit of God, you have obviously the ministry of laying hands on somebody for the impartation of the Spirit of God. I have no problem with that. I mean, Ananias is a perfect example. I mean, generally speaking, in the book of Acts, it was Peter and John and people like that who were used by God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But most definitely here, Ananias is used in the same way. And he's just an ordinary Christian man. And then it says that immediately, the scales fell from his eyes and he received sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So they baptized him in water as well. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Immediately. So again, he didn't have to go through some period of being indoctrinated or whatever the case may be. He was absolutely convinced by obviously the stupendous vision that he had and the imparting of the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God upon him to be able to share the truth about Christ. I mean, obviously, from what we know about the rest of scripture, Saul was well informed on the Old Testament. He had studied under a fellow called Gamaliel, who was a rabbi in Jerusalem. So he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he would certainly have had good understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, but not enough understanding to realize that the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in Christ until the Lord himself imparted that wisdom and knowledge to him. So he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. That would have been a very, very dangerous and confrontational thing to do, because the people in the synagogues were largely opposed to the Christian gospel, particularly the leaders, because the Christian gospel was usurping their position from their point of view of being top dog in society, and it still happens today. Religious people who are ingrained in religion don't very much like it when somebody like me or you would explain to them what the scripture says. And they would say basically, oh, well, you know, who are you? Well, it doesn't matter who we are as long as we belong to Christ. So he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. But all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So he's preaching about Jesus being the Son of God. Again, he being well-versed in the Old Testament, would have known that there were scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke about the Messiah being the Son of God. Also, the Jews were very much understood that when somebody said that they were a son of God, they were equating themselves of being equal with God. If you remember in Jesus' ministry, they took great exception to him saying that he was the Son of God, because they derived from that he was making himself equal with God. But here is Paul now teaching them that this Jesus is the Son of God. And the people are amazed, because this is the guy that came here to persecute us. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, that this Jesus is the Messiah. So in other words, the Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled the prophetic Old Testament scriptures and is the Messiah of Israel. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So this is how they responded to somebody getting saved. This is how they responded to somebody who actually was bringing out to them, in truth, the fulfillment of all the scriptures that they supposedly believed. It's exactly the same today when Jewish people or religious people who say they believe in God and they believe the scriptures or whatever, and then you bring out to them the truth that's there in the scriptures, and they go bananas because it doesn't agree with their version of the truth, and they are liable and in many cases would still persecute you and even kill you in some countries, you know, that profess to have Christian heritage. People who are prepared to declare the simple truth of the gospel are not accepted. And I can give you some examples, and one of them I would think of straight away is Mexico. If you're an evangelical born-again Christian in Mexico, the so-called church there, the established church, would persecute you. And it happens throughout South America. It happens in Ireland and probably in lots of other places in Europe as well. And it happens in places like Russia, and other places where the Orthodox system is the mandated system, I guess you would say. Okay. So they wanted to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night in verse 25 and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, again, if you are preaching the gospel of Christ and your life is in danger, there's nothing wrong with preserving your life and being let out in a basket somewhere. It's pretty well fine. Paul did it, and other people did it as well, to get away from imminent death if it was possible. So you do what you can to preserve yourself. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, it is possible that this was after 3 years. The reason I say that is because in the book of Galatians, Paul speaks about the fact that he didn't encounter the apostles for a period of 3 years after his salvation. Unless he just happened to visit Jerusalem just for a brief period and then spent 3 years away. I'm not sure. But to me, it seems like it was 3 years later. It's quite possible because time doesn't seem to make an awful lot of difference in the book of Acts. We can't really say, you know, there are many things that happen in the book of Acts, and we can't say that they all happened in a short space of time. They all actually happened over a relatively decent period of time from the time of Pentecost until, you know, Paul's eventual incarceration. And that would have been over a fairly long period of time, maybe 20 or 30 years, I don't know. But over a decent length of time. Sometimes when you're reading the book of Acts, it's like as if it all happened in a very short space of time. But I think it was over quite a number of years. Because as you can well imagine, say, for instance, for Paul to go from Jerusalem on a missionary journey to go to Greece and to go through the different areas of Greece, that would have taken quite a length of time. It wasn't something like today with all these, you know, jets and whatever, you can get to these places very quickly. But in those days, it was a very slow and dangerous journey. And it even seems that Paul went to Spain in his missionary journeys. Again, that was a very long journey. So he definitely went to Rome. And so it's quite a number of years that's involved. So it seems that it was perhaps 3 years before he came to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now that tells you something else. It tells you this, that even though the Lord spoke to Ananias in a vision and explained to Ananias in the vision what Paul's ministry was, he didn't do the same thing to the apostles. So he didn't supernaturally tell the apostles about Paul. In other words, and just because the Lord tells one particular person something does not mean that everybody else will have the same revelation. But it was for a specific purpose that God spoke to Ananias. And in a sense, I guess it was a challenge for the apostles to receive Paul into fellowship. Okay, so they said they didn't think he was a Christian. So they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. So there you are. See, in the vision, it doesn't say that Paul saw the Lord, but Barnabas says so. And even I think in Acts 26, that Paul says the same. So he saw the Lord. In fact, Paul himself said that he saw the Lord as a man born out of time. So he declared them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and they had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That would mean to me that he spent some time then in Jerusalem and had free rein amongst the disciples, going out to preach and share, et cetera, and coming into fellowship with them. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, perhaps converts to Judaism from quite possible. Hellenists would be speaking about Greek, at least Greek-speaking Jews. And they were also upset with him and disputed with him, and they wanted to kill him. Everybody wanted to kill him, which is just, you know, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Stephen, full of murder, full of hatred. Don't be surprised if the same thing happens again, because it happens where... Why it happens to the preaching of the gospel, there's no rational explanation for it, because the preaching of the gospel only brings good news to men, only brings peace to men, only brings the opportunity to men to have a right relationship with God. Why should people want to murder others because of that? The reason is because they are under the power of Satan, and he is opposed to the Christian gospel. So it's a spiritual power that's at work that opposes Christianity. There's no rational reason why somebody would be opposed to somebody who wanted to preach love and reconciliation and repentance, etc., etc. No rational reason except satanic reason. It's exactly the same, I guess, as Satan opposed God's word at the very beginning in relation to Eve, where his statement to Eve was, had God really said? You know, Eve's position and Adam's position would have been, well, God told us, and this is what we do. And he says, what? You really think that God said that? Well, that's basic. That's how Satan operates. That's how he operates today. So they wanted to kill, and they were opposed to the Christian gospel. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, he was originally from Tarsus, so he has gone back to his own area, and Tarsus was in the area of Cilicia or Asia Minor. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So there was a big drop-off in persecution against the Christian church in Judea and Samaria, etc., and Galilee. And there was a certain amount of peace in the operation of the Christian churches through that period. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, but he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So again, an amazing miracle for the purpose of verifying the gospel message that Peter was bringing. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. This just gives you an indication of the ministry of Peter as a result of being empowered by the Spirit of God, even to raise the dead, to raise a sick man who had been sick for 8 years. Obviously, the purpose of it was to verify the truth of the gospel message that Peter was preaching. You will find that from the time that Saul was converted, that basically in the book of Acts, most of the documentation in the book of Acts now turns to Paul. This is sort of like Peter's last period of time where he's in his ministry is mentioned. But obviously, Thomas is not mentioned, neither are any of the rest of the apostles mentioned except for John and James, who's only mentioned briefly because he was killed. But you can understand that though the book of Acts gives you an account of the working of the Holy Spirit through mainly Peter and Paul and John to some degree, obviously the rest of the disciples, apostles, were used by the Spirit of God as well and were involved in preaching truth and working miracles and bringing people to the knowledge of Christ. So now we move to the beginning of the conversion of the Gentiles. Chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this is a man who obviously had a fear of God and without the true knowledge of God, but yet a man who obviously was had a heart for God, who was religious in some way, but obviously the Lord ensured that this man would actually hear the gospel. There, you know, sometimes we, you know, don't probably give enough credit to people who are actually not saved, but have some desire to know God and some inclination towards the things of God, rather than being, you know, disputing with them or being down on them. We should be looking for an opportunity for the Spirit of God to use us to bring to them the true knowledge and wisdom so that they would have a right relationship with God. You know, like how it says that Jesus, he didn't quench a burning flax or whatever. He was gentle and mild, and every opportunity was there. He used every opportunity to bring people to the knowledge of himself. We should be likewise. Sometimes, you know, we might see somebody in a religious group or whatever that might not know the truth, but might show certain piety and fear of God, etc. We should be looking for an opportunity to share the truth with them rather than being antagonistic to them, if you know what I mean. So we should see every opportunity as an opportunity to lead them to the knowledge of Christ. So this man, he was a devout man. He feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." So the, interestingly enough there, people have often said, you know, like, oh, if an unsaved person prays, does God hear their prayer? Well, I certainly, if somebody prays in sincerity to the Lord, yes, the Lord hears their prayer. It's not for us to sort of say that just because somebody is not a believer that God doesn't hear their prayer. He does, because it's the evidence of Scripture, actually, that he heard the prayers of unbelievers. And if you remember Jesus in his ministry, just one example, he commended the Syrophoenician woman for having more faith than the people of Israel, even though she was what the Jews would have classed as a heathen or a dog, maybe. So understand that God knows the hearts of all men, and we don't. And therefore, we should be merciful when we see people, even though they might have a contrary religious view to us, if they show some inclination to be interested in the things of God, let us use it as an opportunity in a mild-mannered but effective way to share the truth of the gospel with them. So he said, "Your prayers, your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." So the angel basically says to Cornelius, go send men to Joppa and send for Simon Peter, who is staying with a tanner. Yeah. Now that would have been, again, not kosher for a Jew to stay with a tanner, because a tanner was involved in tanning hides, which are dead animals, and that would make a Jewish person unclean. So obviously, Peter was not in the least bit concerned about that, because now, having become a believer, he knew that that was no longer of any significance. But there were other things that he thought that were of significance that the Lord was now about to show him were not of significance either. But certainly, staying with a tanner was not something that a Jew would do as a practicing Jew. So he said, he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which is about noon. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So while they were getting his lunch ready, he fell into a trance, which it would be speaking about a vision that he had from the Lord. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So basically there was a mixture of things in the sheet that was let down. And obviously there were unclean and common things from a Jewish perspective in that sheet. And he said, no way in the world would I touch any of that stuff because I never have in the past. This was done three times. Sorry, a voice spoke with him again the second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven again. And while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Interesting again, there the Spirit is speaking to Simon. God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to Peter and saying to him, "There are three men downstairs waiting for you." Obviously, again, though he had seen the vision, and the vision was from the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him and told him that he was not to call anything common anymore, he didn't explain everything to him. Peter was to understand himself from what he was told. He was to understand the full message. That's a bit like us. You know, we have been given the scriptures. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, but we haven't been given everything, you know, in a set of orders and rules and regulations. We have to study the scriptures, seek the leading of the Holy Spirit, be willing to submit to what the Holy Spirit teaches from scripture, exactly the same as the disciples had to do there. It's never laid down on a platter for anybody. It means that we need to be searching the scriptures. We need to be looking to the Holy Spirit to teach and open the scriptures to us. We need, if you like, if we're praying about it, we need to remind the Lord, if you like, that he opened the eyes of people like Peter and Ananias and everybody else to hear from the Lord and to understand what God wanted them to do. We should be simple Christians like that, looking to the Word, looking to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The biggest issue, and I keep saying it, in Christendom today, the biggest problem there is in professing Christendom is the lack of the leading of the Spirit of God in the lives of people. People have a form, not a lot of people have an intellectual form of Christendom. Your intellect, let me tell you, is absolutely useless unless it's sanctified by the Spirit of God. We cannot add anything to God, but God can add many things to us. You know, so we need to be willing to submit and to humble ourselves and to be listening for the Holy Spirit's leading. I forget where I was now. Okay. 27.
22.
Okay. Behold. Okay. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. So Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" Now, again, he doesn't come barging in on top of them with the message of the gospel. He says to them, "What's the reason you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, from Joppa to Caesarea is about 30 miles. So they would have been on a 30-mile journey. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." There's a lesson in that for all of us. You know, we are all just men, no matter what the titles people give us. There are people who in Christendom basically accept homage from other people. Peter, who supposedly was the head of one of these organizations, according to their own history, never accepted homage from anybody. He said, "I am just a man." And always remember that. There is no way that people should be paying homage or worshiping other men or ministries. They should be worshiping God, and they should be pointing other people to worship God and to know Christ and to keep away from all forms of hero worship or anything of that nature. So he lifted them up. And remember, the angels did the same thing, and you'll see it in the book of Revelation twice. And John, who should have known better, bowed down to worship an angel. And he said, "See that you do not do that, worship God." And as Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. I just find this amazing, because we going in there, we would be bursting to say what we got to say. Peter is just going along, wondering, if you like, what is happening here? What is God doing? Or why do these people call me? He's not anticipating anything. He went in, found many who had come together, and he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So now that's his interpretation of the vision of the sheet left down from heaven. That, in other words, because of the death of Christ, and Christ died for all men, then he is not to call any man common or unclean just because of nationality or whatever, because the gospel is for all men. Therefore, he says, "I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." I asked them, "For what reason have you sent for me? What am I doing here? Why am I here? What do you want me for?" Now, I would have thought that, it was pretty well self-evident what he was there for, but he is simply asking them the question. So Cornelius said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Now, that's amazing, because Peter's main focus now would be to preach the gospel, but here he doesn't push it. He basically waits until Cornelius explains his position and exactly why Peter has been called. And he said, "We're here to hear what you've got to say, what God has told you to say." He doesn't in any way impose himself. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." God is not partial. Remember that God does not look on one race of people as superior to another. He does not look on one color of people as superior to another. He does not look on any language group as superior to another. There is no partiality with God. He treats everyone the same. And the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is for everyone who will turn in faith to Christ. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now that means that God will hear their prayer. So it doesn't mean necessarily that they're saved, but they are accepted. And obviously, if they're accepted, God will make sure that the message is brought to them. Now, I remember a number of years ago, I think it was the nation of Mozambique, if I remember correctly, and the people there had not heard the gospel. But a man there had received a vision from the Lord showing him a man coming and bringing the gospel to them. And years later, that man came and brought the gospel to them. And so, you know, when there is a desire, even in an unbeliever or whatever, a person that lives in the back of Whoop Whoop, if they have a desire for the Lord, you know, whoever calls upon the Lord will hear him and answer him. I believe that God brings the message to those who are truly seeking him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, the peace is talking about peace between God and man. So this is the word that God sent through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So he's saying to them, you've already heard about this. You would have already known about Jesus of Nazareth and about, you know, him going through the land of Judea, etc., and Galilee, and preaching peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So from the time of John the Baptist, right through the ministry of Christ, you have heard all this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. So now he's telling them about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, this is a relatively simple preaching message that Peter is bringing to these people who, in the main part, were Gentiles, probably all Gentiles, except for the few Jews that came along with Peter. And he's basically giving them a simple message concerning who Christ was, that he had died, that he had risen from the dead, that he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He says, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, there's the message, there's the preaching message that Peter brings to these people who had never heard the gospel before. They had heard about Jesus, etc. There are many people, I mean, probably everybody in Australia has heard about Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they have heard the gospel message. And this is what they hear. And as soon as they hear it, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, that might mean that there were some people there that didn't hear the word, if you know what I mean. Like, hear the word means hear and understand, people who actually responded to the word that was preached to them. So the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So the evidence is there in front of even these Jewish converts who came with Peter to see that God is no respecter of persons, but anybody who turns to God in faith will be saved and will be empowered by the Spirit of God, exactly the same as the disciples were at Pentecost. Now, there are loads of so-called preachers and teachers who tell you that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in the church today like the Holy Spirit worked in the early church. I beg to differ, and Scripture, I am 100% sure, begs to differ as well. The problem is that when you decide that, that you by education or seminary instruction can know more than the apostles and the disciples know, then you have a problem. The Holy Spirit is the one that you need in your life to give you leading and instruction concerning the things of God and how God can use you to be an effective minister. So it says, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, magnify God again is again like at Pentecost, where they heard them declaring the wonderful things of God. So these would have been people who magnifying God would have been in the use of tongues or perhaps prophecy. They were declaring the wonderful truths of God without ever having, if you like, been taught them. So they would have been declaring things concerning the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the wonderful things that God had done. And it convinced the others who had come with Peter, hey, you know, God is no respecter of persons. This redemption is for everybody. And Peter says, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So, hey, would it be possible that you wouldn't baptize them in water if the Holy Spirit has already baptized them into the body of Christ? Obviously not. So therefore, and the water baptism was an external identification that they were believers in Christ. So it would be an external identification to the Jews and to fellow Gentiles that these people had believed in Christ. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. They were in no hurry for him to go away. And again, this is another trait, I believe, of the work of the Spirit of God. I remember in my religious days, I couldn't get out of the place quick enough when somebody was up there talking. I'd be yawning and scratching and twisting and turning. But when it's the truth of God's word and the Spirit of God is at work, there is no hurry out of the place. In fact, in Paul's preaching, there were people falling out windows because they got sleepy and tired. The message has gone on so long. So yes, that's an evidence of, you know, the Spirit of God at work in us, that we love to hear the word of God and it doesn't become tiring, boring, or, something that is a problem for us. I'll stop at that because that's the end of that chapter. And then I can start at another chapter next week. I timed that very well to get the two chapters done in the hour. I'll just stop the recording.